For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So Romans 12, we'll call this conforming or transforming. Those are the choices we're given in this passage. We start right here in verse 1. He says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your reasonable act of worship." I think this is a pretty important verse, okay? Let's notice carefully. Therefore, in view of God's mercy. So when we see a therefore in the Bible, we should ask ourselves, what is the therefore, therefore? That is referring to the previous argument, right? This discussion of the mercies of God, the grace of God, that's been the subject of this book. You know, for 11 chapters, he's been explaining and unfolding the mercies of God. And so now we kind of come down to the point where we're like, okay, that is what God has done for you. Now, what's your move? How are you going to respond to that? And notice, too, who it's addressed to. I urge you, brothers. In other words, these, you know, that term for Paul to use that, that's a reference to the family of God, where he views us as brothers and sisters in the Lord. And that means that this is addressed to fellow Christians, right? Since he's addressing this to Christians, and he's pleading with them or urging them to do whatever it is, that implies that this must be a second decision that people make. The first decision would be to accept the forgiveness of God in the first place. You know, do I want to be forgiven for everything wrong I've ever done? Do I want to have God in my life? Do I want to have the death of Christ apply to me? Do I want to live forever, eternal life with God? That's the first decision. If we say yes to that, then we become a Christian in the true sense, not in the nominal sense where I attend a Christian church, but in the actual sense where I have established now a personal relationship with God and His Spirit enters me and so on. What does He want these believers to do? To offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Okay, now remember, they know the Old Testament. These are people that knew the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, they had sacrifices, right? But in the Old Testament, the sacrifices were animal sacrifices that they would offer, guilt offerings. When you committed sin, you offered an animal as a sort of a symbol of substitution. You know, the animal in this picture gets punished for my wrongdoing, even though he's innocent. But my sin is transferred onto the animal. He substitutes for me. That's what the picture was in animal sacrifice. Of course, none of it was literal. The animals didn't forgive sin. It was all pointing forward to the time when God would send His sacrifice, the Lamb of God, as John the Baptist called Him, Jesus, God coming in person and taking His judgment upon Himself. See, now that that has happened, animal sacrifice is obsolete. There's no longer any reason to do that because one sacrifice has been made that pays for all human sin, an infinite sacrifice by an infinite being. So now what are we left with? Obviously not guilt offerings, not sacrifice. So what can we do for God? You know, He's done all of this for us. What can we do for God? We can offer the sacrifice that He values the most, me. I give myself now like a living sacrifice. So, you know, the Old Testament sacrifices the animals put to death. We don't, that's history. But what God is looking for now is a new kind of sacrifice where I take myself and I offer myself bodily, entirely to God as a sacrifice. And He says that is your, that's holy, it's pleasing to God, and this is your reasonable act of worship. That word for worship is the same word they used in the Old Testament for the whole business in the temple with the sacrifices and stuff. They call that latruline. That's the word for worship. And he says, we don't do that anymore. Our worship, if you want to know what it means to worship God, you offer yourself to Him 100% as a living sacrifice. And so, since this is addressed to brothers, this must be a second decision that you make subsequent to the first decision to receive Christ in the first place. This is a further step. You can see just from the language here, it must not be necessary, it must not be required, or else he would say, you better do this or else, right? Instead, he says, I urge you, in view of God's mercies, to do this. So it's apparently it's an optional second decision that Christians have to decide, do I want to do this or not? And the question before us, when we think of a living sacrifice, the question that he's asking is, why not go the rest of the way with God? This is a deep inner decision. It has nothing to do with anyone else. It's done between you, the individual, and God. It's something very personal between you and God. It is where a Christian comes to the point where they really start to understand who God really is, what He has really done, what He calls the mercies of God, and, you know, our security that we have in Christ, the love that God has for us, and how intense and deep that is, how unconditional it is. And we understand that, you know, God truly is the creator of all. We came from God. We're going back to God. We start to realize, is the meaning of all things. And so the question is, should I reserve to myself an independent life where I make the decisions, where I decide what I'm going to do in my life? Or should I recognize that that really is God's prerogative to lead me and to give myself over to God completely? This giving over to God in a second decision is absolute. It is unconditional, meaning there's no such thing as offering yourself as a living sacrifice, but with the condition, God, I'll follow you all my days. Just one thing, don't ask me to ever do this, because that would just be too much. Okay, there's a saying, if Christ isn't Lord of all, He is not Lord at all. Okay, if we're reserving the right to still dictate terms for this, we have not got it yet. We have not understood. People who come to know God realize whatever God calls on me to do, you know, considering the kind of God He is, that He is all-knowing, that He is this loving, caring God who cares about me, if He asks me to do something, then that must be for a pretty good reason. And it would be good for me to do it. It would be good for others if I did it. And that basically God's way is the best way. That's the only way. People who understand this realize I cannot put condition on my following of God. I need to give myself over entirely, like putting an animal on the altar. I put myself in God's hands completely, wherever He wants me to go. That's going to be the only question in my life anymore, is what does God want? And I'm not reserving any rights to say, oh yeah, well, this is what I want. Because what I want is actually to follow God. It's a decisive giving over. This is a dividing point in the road, a why in the road, okay? Where Christians come down to this why and reach a point where they realize there is a second decision. I haven't made it yet. I've been following God, you know, best I can and stuff, but I don't know that I've ever consciously told God, I'm all over, I'm all in for you. I'm pushing everything into the pot now for you, God, without reservation. And we have to be very careful with this decision. This is not to be lightly taken, okay? Because God will hear what you say. And he will take you at your word. You might try to change your mind later on. I did. And he was like, no, you already decided. It's a big decision. You know, anything could happen. You realize that. I struggled with this in my living room of the rooming house I was living in for hours thinking about it. Oh man, what if he wants me to go to Africa and be a missionary? You know, what if I don't get to be with my lover that I love? You know, and so forth. And I just realized, you know, and I was struggling with it, really an intense inner struggle. It lasted till 4 a.m. In the end, I realized several points. For one thing, I realized it makes sense to give myself over completely to God. It's just, you know, that's what he says right here, right? If this is your reasonable act of worship. There's nothing far out about this. There's nothing fanatical about it. It's just obvious. He's God. He's the one we have to deal with. He's the one that loves you. What good reason would there be for not giving yourself over entirely to him? Now, you know what the answers are. Ego, you know, preserving my right to sin and to be autonomous, you know, and separate from him. There's something within us that kind of wants that right if we want. You know, there's an act of trust here. How much do I really trust him? That's the question. But if he's real, if he is who we've been reading about, then I can trust him, and that does make sense. It's my reasonable act of worship. It just follows from the truth about who God is that I would give myself entirely over to. I also realized the alternative was disgusting. I tried to imagine, okay, so if I decide not to give myself completely over to God, then what? What am I saying? And I tried to imagine a life. You know, I had already gone too far to pretend like I didn't know what I knew. I knew God was real. You know, at that point, I was thoroughly convinced. I knew he was there. I knew his spirit was in my life. And I tried to imagine living a life based on self when I knew perfectly well, you know, that God was real and that I had turned away from that option. How, you know, what would fill my life? What, trying to be important? Trying to, you know, impress people? I'd be so stupid. I could see how shallow that would be. I knew I wouldn't be happy. It's not like I had ever been happy before when I was walking apart from God. It was hardly a handful of days where I was genuinely happy. I knew it wouldn't lead to happiness. And what it would be this kind of hypocritical, half-hearted commitment that I had seen so often, frankly, in other Christians. And I was highly critical of that. Christians who said, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus, their lives didn't manifest the presence of, they didn't seem to be for real at all. And I thought that was disgusting. That was a real turnoff for me. And I was now going to become one of those people. I dreaded that picture. I knew I would be just walking around feeling guilty. I wouldn't have the purpose in my life that God gives me. He wouldn't be able to use me very much. You know, because the people that he really uses are the ones that do this. This is the ones that understand and give themselves over to him. I also realized since then, this has been quite a few years for me now. So in the years since then, one of the things that I maybe kind of realized that night, but not fully, is that all the coolest parts of Christian living and spiritual life with God are reserved for people who make this move. That in fact, people who are holding back from making this move with God live in a nether gloom. They've gone too far to be of use in the world system, but not far enough to be of use to God. They live in a nether world in between, torn by desires, guilt, Peter says that people who have once seen the truth and turned away from it, he says the last state has become worse than the first. And what he means by that is that there's nothing more miserable than a half-hearted, half-committed Christian. All the time we know I should be fully committed, and we're not. We know that. We're holding out. We know it ain't right, but we're doing it anyway. And it's just a bad feeling. We try to go out and enjoy the world system. Well, I'm going to party tonight. Can't enjoy it. It's not like it was before. We try to go in and we try to get, so I'm going to enjoy some fellowship with the brothers. Yes, yeah, so I'm going to get in and spend some time with the Lord. Can't really enjoy that either. It's not enjoyable like it should be, because all the time I'm thinking, why do I have to hold out from God? Why am I refusing to follow Him? I don't know. Yeah, and so you're in a very negative place. On the other hand, people who trust God the rest of the way with their lives, they're the ones who then, and you know, this could lead to suffering. This could easily lead to suffering. There's no promises here. But all of the deep and cool parts of walking with God start to open up, and the potential is there to enter into a very deep walk with the Lord that is rich. You get to be one of His people that He uses, you know, in this world. And that is awesome. That is so exciting. I love that. To this day, I've never gotten tired of it. And you can now draw close to God in a way you could not before. There isn't a tension between you and God. So, it's a decision that people can make if they want to. And this, like I say, it's like a fork in the road. Some Christians decide, I just don't think so. I'm not ready for that. And so they go the other way. I was talking to a brother a while back. His life was doing very poorly. He felt kind of miserable. He'd been hanging around in Christian fellowship for a couple of years. And he just reached a point where, you know, he was like, I'm just not going to follow God anymore. I'm leaving. I'm going to go back to the world. And I was like, well, suit yourself. But I said, you know, the thing is, when you go out there, don't ever tell anyone that you tried Christianity, because you never did. You know, you never crossed over and discovered what the all-out life for Christ really is. And no wonder you feel kind of lousy and goofy, because that's basically the ground that you've chosen to live on, the half-committed ground. Well, so there it is. You have a choice. You know, you could do this right here tonight. It's really not something you gotta. Then again, if people felt like, well, I need to think about this for a while, I could see doing that too. I could see it either way. There it is. He says, I urge you. Well, Paul, he had done this, so definitely. He was one. And he urges them too. And he says, and this kind of grows out of the first decision, okay? This is kind of the following consideration. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So we're given two choices here. First of all, conformity to the world. Secondly, being transformed by the renewing of our minds. All right. Well, there it is. Okay. What we're seeing here are two perspectives being pitted against one another. In 1 Corinthians 1, he says that has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? He pits the wisdom of God and the wisdom of this world against one another. Two ways of thinking. In the world system, we have one perspective that is all around us in our culture. You know, certain things are considered to be obvious, certain things are considered to be valuable, and any knucklehead should be able to see that. And so people ultimately conform to that perspective. Conformity This is the drawing done by a guy in our fellowship, you know, kind of picturing how there's this kind of mold that the world wants to stamp us out like a plastic in a mold. And, you know, what the picture is suggesting is that we need to revolt. That if we don't consciously choose to place ourselves entirely in God's disposal, then we'll just automatically just be pressed into this mold. And the record of humanity around us is conformity. Is that, you know, yeah, there may be certain different streams, and yet they all sort of flow the same way and end at the same place. The value system, the perspective is actually very much the same. Let's take this example. You know, the Bible is very critical of the values of our world. The Bible says that the world system is completely mixed up and their whole system of wisdom and understanding is warped, distorted, and ultimately really foolish. This is an illustration I like to think about. You know, let's think about a fork. Most forks are metal, you know, stainless steel forks. They have a certain value. It's usually more than a dollar. Can be quite expensive, actually. Now, if it's a well-made fork, there are even gold forks that would be very valuable, silver forks. So forks, you know, it's just an object and it has a value, right? So let's imagine a guy who realizes this, realizes, man, you know, forks are pretty cool. You can use them to eat with, they're worth money, you know, and so he actually starts collecting forks. Before long, you know, he's got this immense fork collection, but he's not satisfied. He actually becomes obsessed with forks. He starts to go to fork conventions and shows. He travels to Europe to gather some of the really rare forks there. You know, pretty soon he's got his entire basement is full of forks. You know, there's just little pathways through all these boxes of forks in his basement. And, you know, he's just like, oh, man, every day is, oh, look at this, man, this is a really rare set, this is a great set. And so he adds them to his collection. You know, he's not really even around that much. He's always out looking for more forks. His family misses him. One evening he comes home at 8:30 and drags another, you know, crate of forks in through the door. And his kids are like, you know, Dad, where were you? And he's like, I forgot some great forks. And they're like, oh man, you know, we've got plenty of forks. And, you know, so he's just like, you know, you guys just don't know the value of a fork. That's your problem. His neighbor's out there, and one of his neighbors calls him out and says, dude, get a grip. Don't you think you have enough forks by now? He just smiles and thinks to himself, he's jealous. He doesn't have as many forks as me. That's why he says that. Yeah. Well, okay, so what is wrong with this picture? Nothing, except that I'm using an unusual medium of exchange. We don't consider forks legal tender around here. And yet, exactly what I'm describing would fit the lives of millions of people living around us. And they would use dollars instead of forks. What the hell's the difference? Now, and I am suggesting, yes, that that is neurotic, that in a way it's really insane, that all that is important is being a sacrifice for these forks. Now, hold on. Now, I don't want anybody leaving here tonight and going and talking to your friends and saying, okay, well, I was down at that Xenos place and they're teaching that, like, having forks is a sin, okay? Please, I have forks, okay? I believe in forks. I like forks. I have no problem with forks. I think we have at least a dozen of them. Have any problem with that? So what is the point? What is the point I'm making? The point I'm making is don't draw your identity from your forks. That's a false basis for your identity, for the sense that you matter, that you're successful, that you're important, Folks, give me a break. That doesn't prove that. And all you're doing is wrecking your lives, seeking more forks when you could be doing something that actually matters. So you see, your perspective on what is valuable, what matters in life, determines your outcome very much in life. Let's think about the other option, mental transformation. The Bible teaches that God wants to change us. Of course, He might want to change some of our behaviors, and He might want to free us from some of our sinful behaviors. He might want to change our emotional life so that we've learned to draw our emotional sense of well-being from other things, and that we've been stabilized and we're not bouncing off the walls emotionally anymore. But He also wants to change us in the way we think. Mental transformation is a crucial part of spiritual growth. It's not enough to change your behavior. You need mental transformation. The renewal of the mind, as He calls it. This involves both, in the first place, what we think. Have we learned the deep things of God that basically make sense of the whole world and our lives and the people we relate to and everything else? Have we learned the actual content, the truth, as God has passed it out or not? Matthew 22. Jesus said, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind." That is also part of Christian living. It's not enough to love God with our feelings. It's not enough to love God with my will. He also says, and with your mind, too. Loving God with your mind. Wow. Well, what's that? There's a book by Oz Guinness. It's called Fit Bodies, Fat Minds, where he talks about this verse. And just deplores the fact that in American Christianity has drifted away from biblical teaching on this, and instead of being the sharpest, the most learned people around in culture, Christians have become the dumbest and the most ignorant people around, can't even explain their own views on things or why they hold them, and it is freaking deplorable. We're miles away from the biblical picture. Well, Paul certainly wasn't that way. You can tell he was tough. He knew what he was talking about. Guinness says, the truth is, for those who think today, the present state of American evangelicalism is appalling. As a spiritual and theologically defined community of faith, evangelicalism is weak or next to non-existent. Their voice is just a joke. In most circles, he says, as a subculture, it's stronger, but often embarrassing and downright offensive. Well, there's a lot of truth in that, too. But one of the truly, I think, horrific failures of American evangelicalism is this super spiritual opting out of loving God with my mind. And their argument that, well, you know, reason and thinking, none of that stuff matters. It's just the heart. And they dichotomize those. Jesus didn't dichotomize it. He said all those things. Yes, the heart. Yes, the feelings. And yes, the mind too. And God wants us to be learners who are sharp, who have the answers, who understand at a pretty deep level. Yeah, we should be at the forefront of thinkers. And you know, at different times in history, this has been true, but not today, not at all. American Christianity has opted for ignorance. J.P. Moreland wrote another book. He's another professor out in California. His book's called Love God with All Your Mind. And he says, today is the most anti-intellectual period in the history of Christianity. And he backs it up by going right through. It's a very interesting proposition. And we don't even realize this today. Because we just hear the hymn singers going on, and you know, you see on TV, and it's just, oh, God. And it just seems like, I always had that sense as a non-Christian. Doesn't this seem kind of mindless? I always viewed Christians as basically a relatively more ignorant type of person, you know, hillbillies. They didn't understand others' views, you know, they'd be like, well, you're Jesus, and you'd be like, You'd be like, well, what about this? You know, you'd try to hit them with, what do you think of existentialism? And they'd be like, huh? That's not Jesus. And, you know, God is not pleased. God is not pleased. God wants to transform our mind by filling it with truth. And we're obligated to be learners, readers, studiers. It's not only what we think, though. It's also the way we think. God wants to transform that part, too. Now, see, the way we think, in other words, it's not, this isn't information, but this is how I process situations, how I process my life and analyze it, and it has to do with mixing my value system in with my knowledge. You know, knowledge is good to have, but you also have to have it governed by a value system. And when you mix your value system and your knowledge together, what you get is wisdom. A deep biblical concept. The Bible talks about this all the time. There's a whole book about it in the Old Testament, in Proverbs, and there's one in the New Testament, and the book of James is really about this too. Wisdom, one of the most desirable and awesome things that a Christian could ever hope to get. Not easily attained. We may have to grow for years before we become truly wise in the biblical sense. Oh boy. It says in the Old Testament that obtaining wisdom is more valuable than gold, more valuable than silver. Getting wisdom is basically where you look out upon the world and you just have a level of understanding that is awesome. You're able to make decisions in a wise way. You've got God's perspective essentially mixed in, and you understand His view on the world. This is the verse I referred to earlier in 1 Corinthians. It says, has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Oh yeah, there's a wisdom. There's not only one type of wisdom. There's different types of wisdom because there's different value systems. And so in the world, we have a perspective that's considered wise, that certain things are wise and certain things are not. But it collides violently with the wisdom of God. Let's think about this. The wisdom of God and the wisdom of man. Irreconcilable. Take you in completely different directions. See, a lot of this is determined because of our starting point. Where do we start in our thinking? Our assumptions will determine our outcomes, our conclusions. And God starts from a different place than humans do. You know, He starts from a position where He has all of His needs fully met. The self-existence of God. He needs nothing. He's never had a day of dissatisfaction. He never had a day of yearning, unfilled desire in His life. What would that be like? Whatever God wants, there it is. He can produce it. Boy, that would be weird. We live totally different than that. We start from a base of fear that our needs won't be met. We are driven by thirst and desire. And sometimes we don't even know what it's for, but it's just this sense of desire that drives us in our lives. Lust. Thirst. Yeah. Very different starting points. So when God starts from this position where all of His needs are already met and He needs nothing from anybody, what we find out comes of interest to God is His central value, what He can give out to other people whose needs are not met. God becomes a giver because He doesn't need it to take anything in. Boy, that would be something, wouldn't it? That'd be different there. We're nothing like that. We're sitting over there with this grinding inner need, this thirst, desire, worried. I'm going to end up in a position where I'm going to get second best. I'm going to have to settle. I'm not going to get as much as I could. Yeah, our focus is not on what we can give out at all. The wisdom of man is focused on what we can get for me. We're constantly trying to service our needs in different ways, trying to do what's good for me. And so we get a completely different type of wisdom on that basis than what God has. Since His needs are all met, He's not afraid to give out even to the sacrificial extreme. He would give out to any level. And you see this in the cross. You know, there's just no holding back. I mean, he gives it all. In our case, we guard what we have against intrusion or loss. People are worried that I'm going to be used. I'm going to be taken advantage of. You know, maybe we'll give out a little bit if it makes us feel better. But the fact of the matter is the main focus is on this is mine. And that's mine too. When you're like God, he's able to drop the whole question of what's owed him. He doesn't care. That's why he can forgive. He's basically dropped that question. On our part, we're often obsessed with how other people have failed us and messed us over. We sit around and ruminate about that. We're bitter, angry that we got the shaft. We didn't get as much as we should have. See, God starts from a perspective of eternal existence. He's always existed. There never was a beginning point to God. There ain't never going to be an end point to God either. Wouldn't that be odd? See, we're not like that. We start from a perspective of temporal existence. We did have a beginning. And not too long from now, it looks like it might end, right? Now, that's just a whole different way of looking at the world. If you are an eternal being, probably what you would have valued would be other eternal things. Anything that was temporal would be just there and gone in the scope of your lengthy, infinite life. It would just be there and gone. It wouldn't be of any value. Who cares? But anything that lasted forever with you would be valuable. And so an eternal, infinite being values eternal things. Makes sense. We, though, within our temporal outlook, where I've only got so many years left here, we value temporary things. That's why people would collect forks. Well, maybe not forks, but they would collect dollars, pieces of real estate, gizmos, toys, their estate, their portfolio, and so forth, and they would put value in that. And they think that's important because we're temporal beings and we're valuing temporal things. They know they're not going to take it with them. They know they're only going to have it for a while. Jesus told that story. I had the verse up there earlier in Luke 12 about the man. He was so successful in agriculture that he just had so much grain he couldn't even fit it in his barns anymore. So he tore his barns down and built 7 massive granaries. Eventually, he filled all 7 of them up. This guy was an astonishing success. This guy would be considered about as successful. This was the Bill Gates of the ancient world, okay? Grain, that's like better, actually, than gold in that world. You just couldn't have anything better to trade with. This guy's got 7 granaries full of grain. And he's just really happy with himself. He says, oh man, I've worked my whole life to build up this massive thing. And now what am I going to do? And there is a little troubling note right there in what he says. I wonder what to do now. Should I build 7 more granaries? I don't know about that. I'm never going to be able to spend the money I already have. And he's like, well, I think I'll just eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow I might die. Well, that makes a certain amount of sense. I mean, gosh, you can certainly afford it, right? No problem there. I think a lot of people would look on to this guy and say, now there, son, there. That's what success is. He's a successful man, not God. God came down that night and he said, you fool! You fool! All your life you've spent building this vast empire of wealth. But tonight your soul is required of you. Now you come with me. All that you've prepared, just leave that there. Someone else gets that. You don't even get it. Jesus thought this man was not a success. He thought he was a fool. The wisdom of God colliding with the wisdom of man. What is ultimately going to matter to us? God says eternal values, eternal things are going to matter. These temporal things are all going away. Yeah, from God's perspective, he's willing to suffer temporal pain too. Jesus was certainly willing to do that for the sake of eternal values. And so there's even a willingness to suffer for a while if it's going to enhance and advance eternal values, it'd be well worth it. Temporary suffering, eternal value. No comparison. Of course, we'll seek to avoid pain at all costs, and that is kind of one of the temporal values that people tend to have. God starts with a settled knowledge of who He is and why He matters. When He told Moses His name, He says, I am that I am. He says, tell them that I am sent you. That's God's perspective. It's like, I'm the beginning point. I'm the ground of all being. It's like the whole universe comes back to me, came out from me. I am God. Now, that's self-confidence there. Okay, that's a good self-image. We're not like that at all. We're actually pretty confused about who we are, and we kind of wonder why we matter. You have to. I mean, what's your basis? What makes you think you're so special? Just because your mother said, oh, you're special. You think that matters? What are you? Why do you even matter? Particularly if our life is just going to be here and we're going to feed and we're going to breed and then we're going to die and it just keeps happening. What's the point? Yeah. So we're actually pretty insecure when it comes to that. Under His settled security and His own identity, God doesn't need other people to affirm His identity. He knows who He is and He knows why He matters, no matter what anybody else says. With us, on the other hand, we're constantly seeking and needing affirmation from others. We want others to view us as important, for others to say, oh, you're awesome, to admire us. We live for that kind of stuff. That's why people want power, you know. Oh, so you want to be a rock star? Yeah, man, yeah, I'm really into rock, I'm really into, you know, my art. So why not just be an arc rock star, you know, and just play with your band in your basement? Why go out and perform? I think we know why. You know, the screaming crowd. That's all part of it, man. It isn't just the art. No, it's not just practicing the art form. It's needing to feel like I'm important. We're afraid to verge away from the cultural consensus. Yeah, I mean, like, your guys' cultural consensus might be different from your parents' cultural consensus, so you've diverged away from that one. But then again, your peer group and stuff, really, we do tend to move as a herd. And I think that conformity to the expectations of culture is just as big today as it ever was. That's where we end up, conforming. And Paul says, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Psalms 14:1, it's talking about wisdom and foolishness, and he says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's kind of the root of all foolishness right there. Whereas we read in Proverbs 2 that the Lord gives wisdom, from His mouth come knowledge and understanding. In other words, in the view of the Bible, if you haven't understood God, you haven't understood anything. If you're in the darkness about God, you can study all you want. You have missed the whole point of everything. This wisdom that He's offering to us comes from God. So, the what we think has changed and the way we think. Both can be transformed, can be renewed by the Holy Spirit. And we need to place ourselves in God's hands if we want to see this happening. Frankly, if we hold back and we're not willing to make that second decision, we might see a certain amount of transformation in our thinking, but it's going to be probably meager. Frankly, it's really not going to be, because we're kind of denying the truthfulness of what we say we believe. There's kind of a hypocritical aspect there. I say God's this awesome whatever, but I'm not really willing to follow Him. Something not right there. Jesus put it this way, you cannot serve two masters. Now, He was talking about money and God in that original passage, and that's certainly true, but I think it's just a true principle too, you know. It's like, a lot of us feel like, well, I do want to be transformed in my thinking. I want to know this wisdom of God. I want to know what it's like, you know, to have the spiritual power in my life of the resurrected Christ there. But I do think there's a value to the world as well, and I don't see why I couldn't just, you know, really do both. And I think I will try to do both. I'll just do some of this and some of that. It ain't going to work. It doesn't work. According to Jesus, if we can believe Jesus Christ, it ain't going to work. You either cleave to one master and get sick of the other one, or you love the other one, you get sick of the first. It's real hard to ride two horses at the same time. Something has to call the tune. And that's why mental transformation is linked in this passage to offering yourself the rest of the way to God as like a living sacrifice. When we think of the world's wisdom and God's wisdom, it's all centered around whether self is at the center, isn't it? And apart from knowing God and having Him meet our needs, we really are inevitably going to put self at the center. It's all about me, my world, my relationships, my perceptions, and it's basically all about me. And I will end up being conformed to the world. That's what all ideologies in the world have in common. They all center, you know, when you get into them, it's all about me. Now, there's an antidote to that in this passage. How do we get self out of the center? One of the things that comes in here is the body of Christ. And look, try to follow the reasoning here. He says, for through the grace, this is verse 3 now, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think as so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. To not have an egocentric, a self-absorbed outlook in life, what's the answer? Well, you see that he's talking about that right here, isn't he? And the key is, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith, that's what allows you to not think more highly of yourself than you should. You start to realize, you know, I didn't get any of this that I have from God. All of it has been given to me. God has made me the person that I am. Yes, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made, as David puts it. Oh, yeah, I'm smart, all right. You know, I'm sure I'm good looking. I can see that in the mirror. But why? Because God has allotted that to me. And then you're just like, see, that's a different way of looking at it. So it's not an ego trip, really, because everything I have was given to me by God. How can I take credit for it? You know, I could be like the ugliest person to ever live. And I didn't make myself what I am. All of my capabilities came from God. And there's another point brought in here, too, where he says, for just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Okay, now this part is deep. This part is complicated, so we're not going to study it this week. I think we need a whole next week to think this through. What he's talking about here, first thing you got to know, when he says that we are one body in Christ and individually members of one another, he's not saying you need to make this happen, like you need to like form a unity among yourselves as Christians. He's not saying that at all. He's saying, in fact, already, we are one body in Christ and we are individually members of one another. The mystical union, the same mystical union that joins me to Jesus Christ that we studied earlier in the book. Remember when he said we were put into Christ in chapter 6? Also means that we have been joined to one another. The mystical union taught in Scripture applies vertically and horizontally. This is yet another reason why self comes out of the center in our thinking. Because it's not me. It's the body of Christ. I'm just one piece in that. What we start to realize is that if you believe that you're joined to Christ in through mystical union, then you also realize that full commitment to Christ, giving yourself over like a living sacrifice to God, includes full commitment to the body of Christ. that in fact these are not two different things at all. The one contains the other. Now that's not a real popular view in American Christianity. You know, because in America it's like, well, you know, I'll go to a church, you know, over here sometimes when I feel like it. But the main thing is I have my own walk with God. Thinking about going to a different church over there, as a matter of fact. We just float around. I float like a butterfly, sting like a bee. Yeah, I'm a church shopper. We don't view it this way. This is the biblical view, is that full commitment to Christ is full commitment to the body of Christ. Well, I think it's going to take a little while to comprehend this fully. And so we'll just put that off till next week, that last part. Very challenging, a lot to think about there. And we'll take an end here tonight. Lord, we long to know this wisdom, this marvelous insight that you want to give us, and we pray for that tonight. James says if we pray for wisdom, that you'll give it to us. And we also, Lord, know how important it is that we sincerely and really confront this whole question of whether I'm going to give my life over to you entirely. I know a lot of us here, we've started following you. We're having a good time at that. Now we look at this second step up, this optional choice that we could make if we wanted. And it may seem intimidating, may seem questionable. There's a lot to be thought about here. And the real question underlying it all is, how much do we really trust you after all? Lord, I pray that we can all have our eyes open to see that we have nothing to fear from you. That living our lives fully based on you is the only way to live a rich life. And I pray that people here tonight, God, will make this decision right where we sit, or maybe later tonight, and that you will continue to press this case on us. There might be people here who have never invited, they've never made the first decision. They've never invited Jesus into their lives. And I would pray that if that's the case, that they might dare to call out to you tonight, God, and to ask if they can know you and to ask if you would come into their lives and forgive them. That'd be awesome. Thank you for anyone who prayed like that tonight. In Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.